Welcome to Refresh, a podcast designed to revive, recharge, and renew your faith and give you the tools to follow Jesus. Refresh comes to you from the Salvation Army in Gwinnett County, Georgia. We meet in person every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. or online on Facebook and YouTube at Sal Army Gwinnett. We are excited that you have joined us this week and pray that God will bring His Word to life. And now, for our speaker. Well, here we go. Are you ready for the next series? Oh, maybe. Some of us. Oh, dear. All right. Well, we've been singing all about joy. We've been speaking all about joy, but I'm going to start on a little Debbie Downer just to begin with, and don't worry, we'll get back up. But I don't know about you, but I typically can tell what kind of a day it's going to be before breakfast. Anybody else in here know what I'm talking about? Yep. When you wake up on the wrong side of the bed, when you stub your toe walking in the dark to the bathroom, when you realize that no one has replaced the toilet paper in the bathroom, so now you have to yell loud enough for your husband to hear you, but not loud enough to wake up the kids. But you end up waking the kids anyway, so now you don't have quiet time in the morning. And then you go to finally make it to the coffee pot, and you go to take your first sip of that sweet nectar, only to quickly burn your tongue. And yes, there it is. I can tell by breakfast that it is going to be one of those days. Anyone else had those days too? But like many, I choose to press on. I'm determined to hold my irritability in check, and I do my best to count my blessings. And after all, I think it's not like I'm facing crisis or a major trial, or so I tell myself. And when I think I've finally managed to shift the trajectory of my day to a positive side, boom, a crisis comes. And it seems to bring all my small irritabilities back up to the surface, sealing the fate of my day, week, or perhaps month. Whether big or small, minor or major, whether it's an irritability or a crisis, an inconvenience or a major trial, our difficulties make life, well, difficult. And it's in the book of James that we are given a template on how to make sense of our difficulties, how to face our trials, and how to trust God more fully in the midst of them. It's a very practical and down-to-earth letter, and although it says very little about the person and the work of Jesus, there is no doubt that this book is very inspired by Jesus' teachings. It is, after all, a book written by Jesus' half-brother James, who's also referred to as James the Just. It's interesting because Scripture tells us in the book of Mark and John that Jesus' brothers were actually skeptics while they were all growing up together in the same household. But it was Jesus' appearance to James after his death and resurrection that changed James' skepticism to a fervent believer, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There was an incredible transformation in the life of James. Hallelujah, right? In fact, not only was there a change in his life, but we come to find out through the books of Acts and Galatians that James becomes this well-known leader in the church of Jerusalem. I just love these testimonies and these stories of conversions. Just this week, we were having dinner, and I had learned about someone whose entire life was based on destruction and hate, but who was gloriously saved and transformed and can now testify of his transformation to others. And so James writes too of one, James writes to a group of believers and testifying of what God has done in his life, but also speaking into them. So James, one of Jesus' half-brothers, a former skeptic, converted and now a leader in the church, he writes this letter of encouragement, which is very much inspired by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount teachings, if you can kind of pick that up throughout this book. And he's writing to a group of struggling Jewish Christians. These Jewish Christians that James was writing to had grown up knowing the law of Moses. They had heard the gospel. They had placed their faith in Jesus for salvation. But it seems like James had discovered that they were experiencing hardships because of their faith. And so James writes to help them make sense of all the things that were happening and explaining where God is and where he isn't when believers experience tests, trials, and temptations of all kinds. What I love about this book is that James doesn't beat around the bush. His intro in verse 1 is simply this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greeting. And that's it. And then he hits the subject straight on, right? He says, I've got to get to the point. You need to hear what I'm saying. So here's the point. And there's this overarching theme of the book that is essentially this: we must stop compromising our faith with worldly values and behavior and instead give ourselves wholly to God. That's the, in essence, the theme for the entire book. Spiritual wholeness is the central theme here. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open it up to James. James chapter 1, as he packs a punch right from the beginning, talking specifically about faith. And he looks at faith as one who endures trials, one who resists temptation, and one that engages in the word not only by listening, but by doing. So here we go. The first half of the first chapter speaks into the reality of trials. And here's what James wants us to know in this section. Trials are not obstacles, but they're opportunities for growth. Trials are not obstacles, but they're opportunities for growth. Notice that James chapter 1, verse 2 doesn't say, consider it great joy, my brothers, if you experience various trials. No, it says, when you experience various trials. Trials are not a secret. They're not a surprise. And when you read God's word, it's clear that these trials are to be expected. Jesus says in John 16, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And in Peter, in 1 Peter, it says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Trials, unfortunately, are to be expected. But what we see in each of these statements is that there is purpose. Trials and suffering have purpose. It's not for nothing. It's not just because. It's not to make us miserable, but it's also not a trophy that we wave around as the goal. In James verses 2 through 4, James says, count it all joy. Again, not as a badge of honor, not because of pain or trial, not because we can find joy, but actually because we can find joy in knowing that he is in control. And we can count it all joy because of what pain and trials actually produce. He says trials and testing grows perseverance. And it's through perseverance that maturity and completion or wholeness in Christ becomes our final goal. The goal is not the trial, and it's not even the perseverance part. The goal and the purpose is our growth in maturing and wholeness in the person that Christ wants us to be. That's the goal. Paul in Romans chapter 8 also says in his talk about sufferings that God works all things together for our good. He does. And this greater good is Christ-likeness, maturing, and wholeness. There's purpose in our trials. And when we come to terms with this truth, the truth should prepare us for all types of suffering. Not that it will numb us from pain, but it can prepare us for pain. By telling us that we will suffer, the Lord is giving us grace by telling us what is to come. When we know that suffering is a part of God's plan, we'll be better prepared to trust His sovereign goodness. If we believe that God is sovereign, then we also need to believe that God is sovereign over our trials too. He is. And we are reminded that not only does God know exactly what our trial will look like, but He also knows what the result of our trial will be, whether we're going to like what we see or whether we're not. It's in those trials that God provides for us, though. Look at verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. James here states that we should ask God for wisdom. I think it's safe to say, as a whole, we often don't know we need wisdom until a trial or some kind of crisis comes of some sort. Instead, we typically turn to knowledge rather than wisdom. We turn to books, we turn to people, we turn to conferences, ensure that knowledge is helpful in helping us pull things apart, take things apart. But it is wisdom from God that can put things back together. Wisdom from God that can put things back together. And it's through these trials that we want to put things back together, but in order to do that, we need to seek not our own knowledge, not our own strength, but wisdom from God Himself. Trials generally cause us to seek God's wisdom, because typically we're at our wit's end. And James here states that when we ask, God gives wisdom generously, not just a little bit, but He gives it generously. But we need to ask without doubting. Why? Because when we doubt, it says that we are like a wave of the sea. Now, a wave of the sea is in a continual state of agitation. I've already told this before, but I have a hard time sitting still. I have to really think hard and focus well to just stand in one spot. My husband likes to think that I am constantly in a state of agitation because when I'm at the house, I'm moving around, or when I'm sitting, my leg is going up and down, or when I'm laying, my foot is now moving, and if you're lucky, you might get to see my toes wiggle as well. But I'm constantly moving, I'm constantly in a state of, per my legs, agitation. And like my legs, a wave is constantly moving. It doesn't rest. It's unstable. It's driven by the winds, and it's capable of destruction. If you go to tickle my feet, there will be destruction. I can't control what happens when you touch my feet. And so James compares a doubter to a wave that is constantly moving up and down in a state of agitation, rising by hope, but in the same breath, sinking in despair, which makes us, as James states, double-minded. Doubting divides the heart and it makes us unstable. It's not saying that we have no faith. If we had no faith, we wouldn't ask at all.
But if we had no unbelief, we would have no doubting. And so a double-minded person is someone who is in between faith and unbelief, someone who wants both worlds, someone who wants to cling on to heaven, but also can't let go of the things of this world. It's not an ideal place to be. It's unstable. And this can happen to any of us. If we take a look at verse 9, James seems to make a sudden shift from these trials and wisdom to now riches and humility. But it all speaks into this perspective that trials can happen to anybody. He says, believers in humble circumstances, perhaps talking to the poor, ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. So amongst these scattered Jewish Christians that James was addressing would have been mostly the poor. But James wanted to address the reality of trials not only for the poor, but also for the rich. Sometimes we're tempted to think that the poor are the only ones going through trials because of their circumstances. But from a spiritual perspective, the rich at times may have it worse. Both poverty and wealth have trials that hinder our spiritual growth if we don't understand how to respond to them well. For the poor, the trials can come through rejection. Many of James's audience were ones who had been scattered due to persecution. They left their homes. They left their lands. But it could also refer to people who were looked down upon, those who had disabilities, those who had limited education, those who were old in age, those whose appearance didn't meet to the standards of that time, those whose ethnic background was different. In general, societies typically lifted up the haves and then they put down the have-nots. For these humble believers, they would have been tempted to become discouraged and hopeless because they would have evaluated themselves by society's wrong standards, that they were not educated enough, wealthy enough, beautiful enough, athletic enough, and so on. And James, instead of evaluating yourselves in the world standard, take pride in your high spiritual position. They need to recognize their heavenly status. To do the things that God had called them to do, they must realize how valuable they are. And as a reminder to us all, the majority of the early church were poor, most of them considered to be in the low status. And yet, they were the ones that turned the world completely upside down. We now have the gospel because of them and their witness. For James, wisdom for the poor in their trials meant continually remembering their high spiritual status and mission given by God, not from the world. On the flip side, unlike the poor person, the rich person faces a different kind of trial. People typically celebrate the rich. They rejoice in their success and they want to befriend them. But the rich are easily tempted by pride, causing them to think highly of themselves based on the world's standards and sometimes to even look down on others. And so James tells the rich that they are called to rejoice in humiliation, to humble themselves, to rejoice when they are humbled in their trials. Though the poor live in a constant state of trial, which reveals their vulnerability and need for God, the rich don't. You can be blinded when you live comfortably. And so to the rich, trials reveal to them that they need God and remind them that their wealth and their life will pass away just as quickly as wildflowers can pass away in the sun. Though flowers bloom and are beautiful for a season, that season can be very brief. James ends this section in verse 12 stating that blessed is the one who endures these trials, for they will receive the crown of life. God's wisdom makes us look past the temporary and to the eternal, the crown of life, which ultimately sustains us in our trials and our testing. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor. All are equal before the Lord, and all go through trials. And so James reminds us to find our identity in Christ through wisdom and not in their worldly circumstances, because again, these trials will come. What trial are you facing right now? And I know there are many trials that people are facing right now in this room. Are you seeking God's wisdom or relying on your own? As God tests to grow us through our trials, equally, Satan tempts to destroy us. Take a look at verse 13 through 15. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. In James chapter 1, verse 2, we see that trials are inevitable. But then we look at verse 13 and we see that temptation is also inevitable. But no one should say, God is tempting me. We have a tendency to blame God when we find ourselves in trials, don't we? I know I have. And James knew that. We know that God sometimes allows trials to come to his people, even some who might have been thought to be his closest. I think of the hard command that was given to Abraham, right, in Genesis chapter 22. And the affliction that he allowed to come on Job in chapters 1 and 2. And other times God has sent tests in a form of judgment upon those who have rejected him. And other times he has departed from men, refusing to answer him. Yet in no case does God tempt a person to do evil. God does not intend to bring situations in our lives that result in sin. By God's very nature, he's unable to either be tempted like we are tempted, nor is he able to tempt anyone else. God tests through trials, but Satan tempts. And temptation comes when we are drawn by our own fleshy desires and enticed, with the world and the devil providing that enticement. And so James tells us not to be deceived in our trials, because Satan's great strategy in temptation is to convince us that the pursuit of our corrupt desires will somehow produce life and goodness. It looks good. So come on, he says. But we know selfish desires lead to sin, and sin leads to death. If we remember that Satan only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, as is mentioned in John chapter 10, then we can more effectively resist the deceptions of temptation. And so don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters, it says in verse 16. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Remember, in everything, God is good. And every good gift comes from above. Life and goodness don't come from our own selfish desires that shift and change, but can only come from God himself, one who is unchanging and who is trustworthy, the Father of heavenly lights. God is the maker of the heavenly lights, the stars. Think about it. For us, the stars are just pretty lights in the sky with probably no other purpose than to try and figure out where the Big Dipper is, right? They look great, they're outside, they look beautiful. But in these biblical times, stars were incredibly important. The stars were their map and their guide. The stars were always there. They were consistent. They were reliable. They were completely trustworthy. And you could set your course on them and could follow them and know that you where you were supposed to go. But these very stars, these heavenly lights, as James refers to them, were made by Elohim, our creator. You see what James is saying here? If you can set your course and directions from the stars, ones that are stable, that are reliable, that are consistent, then how much more can you set the course of your life on the will of our Heavenly Father, who is the maker of those stars? And how can we know what His will is? Other than through His Spirit, it's through His Word. Look at verse 18. He chose to give us birth, new life, salvation through the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all He created. James was writing to his own generation of believers who were, in essence, the first fruits. And if they were the first fruits, then that means that he was anticipating more through generations to come. And he was right. God continues to give us today new life through His Spirit and through His inspired Word. I'm coming to a close here as I go into the last point, so hang in with me. But if we are to grow in wisdom through our trials, we need to submit to His Word. Something that we not only need to be better listeners of, but better doers of. If we want to seek wisdom that leads to faith in the midst of our trials, we need to engage in the Word. And I mean engage in the Word. And real faith involves not only engaging the Word by hearing, but also by doing God's Word. In verses 19 through 21, James tells us that we should be quick to hear and slow to speak and anger. We've heard this before. In light of the nature of temptation, we need to be careful with our tongue. James goes into this more in chapter 3, so we'll go more into this when we hit chapter 3. But folks, anger does not produce God's righteousness. Anger comes from not listening and being self-centered and not other-centered. It's very difficult to hear God speaking if we're speaking over Him. If we want to be other-centered and Christ-centered, then we need to learn how to listen first. And yes, listening is a spiritual discipline. But the more we spend time listening and hearing the Word of God rather than speaking, the more we're able to put away anger and humbly receive the Word that God has planted right inside of us. In verses 22 through 25, James encourages us that once we've listened, then we need to be doers of the Word. The Bible is truth. Do you believe that? The Bible is truth, and because of that, it shows us our true reflection, revealing that we are indeed sinners in need of salvation. We're all sinners in need of salvation. But the Bible also shows us God and offers us the opportunity to reflect His holiness instead of our sinfulness through a relationship with Him. But unless we spend time cultivating the Word, which has been implanted in our hearts, it won't grow. And it won't grow into the mature believers that God has called us to be. Instead, we'll be like verse 23 when James states, a man will be a man who looks at his face in a mirror only to walk away and forget what he looks like. It sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? How can someone forget what they look like? after looking at the mirror. But when the Bible tells us that we can do nothing apart from Christ, and yet we care very little for Christ in our day-to-day lives, then we're walking away from the mirror, and that's exactly what we're doing. We're very quick to offer an amen when we hear something good, perhaps from the pulpit or online or in response to a podcast, but we're not nearly as quick to offer up our lives with our actions in response to that truth. Are we merely hearers of the word? How are we responding in action to his truth? As Robert makes his way up here, I want to come back to the central theme of this book. We must stop compromising with the worldly values and behavior and instead give ourselves wholly to the Lord in faith. Are we giving ourselves wholly to the Lord in faith? When we do that, according to verses 26 and 27, faith will impact not only our speech, but the way we have compassion and our holiness. Here's the thing about living according to the word of God. It's not optional. He doesn't say, I'm giving you a choice to do this. If a person says they accept God, but they don't accept what God says to do, then have they really accepted God? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we think we can follow God apart from obedience, then we're deceiving ourselves. And so James states, let us control our tongue, because a careless tongue deceives the heart. Let us care for the vulnerable. Let us set ourselves apart in holiness to keep ourselves unstained by the world. And when we do that, we will be able to live out our faith with joy and confidence, even in the midst of our trials. As the music plays, I want us to think through some things in response to what we've just heard. This is now our response to respond to his word. As I understand this first chapter of James, this is what I hear. Faith is tested through trials, not produced by trials. Trials reveal what faith we do have, not because God doesn't know how much faith we have, but so that our faith will be evident to ourselves and those around us. When we go through trials, it's in those moments when we see where we stand in our relationship with God, because it's hard, it's difficult. Do the crisis and trials that come seal my fate? Or do they reveal a faith that is secure and bound through the word of God? Because here's what I also hear and receive from James 1, that we are shaped by the word in how we hear, how we receive it, and what we do with it. God could just have required our obedience and left it at that. But in an outpouring of mercy and grace, God has done so much more. Not only has God given us his word to encourage us and to guide us, but he's also written it on our hearts and given us his Holy Spirit to help us live it. And that so, as a true follower of God, if we are to call ourselves followers, not just Christians, but followers of Jesus, then we need to do what God says, not only when life is easy, but also when life is incredibly difficult. When trials come and temptations persist, when loved ones are hard to get along with and kids are driving us up the wall, when we've suffered great loss, when the future looks shaky and we're unsure of the outcome, when life is threatening to overwhelm us and fear us, and it's threatening to grip us, we need to believe God. We need to trust him. We need to seek his wisdom. We need to respond in faith instead of fear, kindness instead of anger, hope and joy instead of despair, being doers of the word, even in hardships. And by our actions, we will testify to the greatness, to the goodness, to the joy and the power and the truth of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What trial are you going through right now? I know what some of you are facing. As I look around this room, what trial are you going through? Are they ones that can tear us to pieces? Perhaps right now you want to seek his wisdom, the one who has crafted your plan. Ask him right here and right now to take you, to mold you, to use you, and to fill you. Perhaps you felt like you've not quite hit a big trial yet in your life. Well, now is the perfect time to come and seek his wisdom anyway. Seek it anyway. Look in the mirror and ask yourself, if this were you, where would you stand in your faith today? If you were going through a trial, where would you stand in your faith today? Seek his provision this morning so that when trials do come, you don't sink, but rather you rise in hope that he has given us through his word. Can we declare today, can we count it all joy today? Pray that God will help us to find joy even when it's difficult. As the Spirit leads this morning, I invite you to freely come to this place. Perhaps you need to pray together as a family. Perhaps you want to pray just by yourself. You can come to the holiness table and just pray by yourself. But as we sing, as the Spirit leads, I invite you to come this morning.
Thank you for listening to Refresh. Be sure to hit subscribe and like us on Facebook and YouTube to never miss an episode. If you liked what you heard, be sure to share it with your friends and family. We pray that you will be refreshed and ready to take on your week. See you next time. God bless.